Your copy of God's Word back to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 14. I do want to say a quick word of thanks to our elder David Harrell for teaching last week so that my family and I could go to a funeral in Houston, and I was able to listen to David's lesson. What a fantastic message on the First Great Awakening. And those Wesley brothers and George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, and just an amazing work of God, surprising work of God in a time in this land. It was colonial at that time, but this land when most of the people sitting in the pews were unconverted, and the Spirit of God swept through and brought life in a marvelous way that's been documented for our benefit. And we continue to pray that God would do that again, because the times are very similar, right? The churches are filled with unconverted, unregenerate people who need the Holy Spirit to fall upon them through the preaching of God's Word. Well, remember where we are in Mark's Gospel in these final days before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We've seen preparations being made. We saw the evil preparations of the chief priests and the scribes, followed by the righteous preparations of an unnamed woman who, at great cost to herself, she prepares Jesus' body for burial by anointing it. We saw the evil preparations of Judas Iscariot and the devil working through him as Judas went to the chief priests to betray Jesus for money. But we also saw the sovereign preparations of the Lord as he sent his disciples to that already prepared upper room where they are going to celebrate the Passover feast together tonight. And now here they are then in the upper room celebrating the Passover together. And Jesus, remember, he's just announced that one of the twelve, one of his inner circle of friends, is going to betray Jesus to death. And the disciples, remember what they do? They each question whether it could be himself. And then we turn in verse 22 of chapter 14 and read, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Well, I was recently reminded, as Ben and Amanda were joined together in marriage, that some of the most indelible and significant moments of life are those times when you come to the culmination of a particular season or a particular chapter of your life, and you pause and you reflect back and take time to marvel at the Lord and at his hand in what has come before, and at the same time to then express your hope and your confidence in what the Lord is about to do, to bring about in the future. In many ways, for those of you who are married, at your wedding day, your relationship culminates in that moment of solemn covenant commitment and joyful celebration of all that God has done to bring the two of you together at this point. You made it through all of the awkwardness of dating and the decision-making processes and the premarital counseling, and you rejoice to see how God led you to become husband and wife. But at the same time, well, that's just the beginning, right? And then so you're looking ahead to living out a whole life together as a married couple and starting a family and living out your lives. Many of you could probably think of a time in your life, perhaps when you graduated from high school or from college or from some advanced degree, and all the time that the energy, the hours, the study, the tests, the term papers, and then it's finally done, and you passed, and you graduate, and so you gather together family and friends and loved ones, and you celebrate all that has been accomplished. But at the same time, you're moving forward, aren't you? You're beginning a new chapter, and you're filled with hope and anticipation of what's coming in the future. And moments like those, it can almost seem kind of like life just stands still. Time stands still as you reflect back on all that has come and all that you look forward to that is coming. And tonight, here in the Word of God, we have an opportunity to look in on a moment like that in the life and the ministry of Jesus. This was a time of great transition. But not just a transition in the life of a particular individual. This was a moment of great transition in all of the history of redemption, in the way that God was relating and would relate to His people, and the way that God's people would then relate to Him in response. And much like those other times that we just considered in our own lives, this moment, it was informed by and marked by the celebration of all that God had accomplished leading up to this point. But it's also marked by a new beginning, and it proclaimed a hope for the future that far exceeded anything that God's people could have imagined. So not only do we have a chance to look in on the account of this celebration, we actually have the opportunity every Lord's Day here at Dayspring to participate in it as we gather together each Sunday to partake of the Lord's Supper. What we see here is that institution of that supper. And so in order to fully appreciate and to rightly participate each week, I think it helps to first look back at what led up to it. We need to consider, secondly, the significance of this transition that was happening in God's relationship to His people, His covenant people. And then third, we need to consider the future hope in the promises that were being made by Jesus as He lays the foundation here of all that was to come. So first, we need to look back. We need to look back, even from the perspective of Jesus and His disciples, at the history which was informing and leading up to and serving as the backdrop to this particular moment. And as we do that, there are especially two key backstories that we need to consider. One is the Passover, and then the second is the cutting of the Mosaic Covenant, where God establishes His relationship with His covenant people at Mount Sinai, with that old covenant. So these are two historical events that actually happen fairly close to each other and that inform our passage tonight. So let's just look briefly at each one of these. So Mark, you'll remember, he is eager to emphasize that the setting of this feast, which Jesus is celebrating with His disciples, it's a Passover celebration. It's a Passover feast. And Mark introduced that point back in verse 1 of our chapter, where he says it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He mentions it again, verse 14. He mentions it again, verse 16. Clearly, great significance here in the context is this Passover meal, this Passover feast and celebration. Now, the Passover, as you know, it was an annual feast that God had commanded the people of Israel to celebrate as a way to remember what? Yeah, what He did in Egypt, that He delivered them from slavery out of the land of Egypt. So remember where we've just been on Sunday mornings in Exodus, how God sends Moses to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, commands Pharaoh to let his people go free from their slavery so that God can bring them into the land that he had prepared for them, and then they could freely worship and serve the Lord. But Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart, he refuses. God brings these terrible plagues upon the Egyptians. But plague after plague, and Pharaoh, he still wouldn't listen to Moses. He wouldn't let the people go free. And so God declares that the firstborn in every Egyptian household, both of their children and, remember, also of their animals, will be struck down in a single night. So we saw Sunday how Exodus 12:12 says that these were judgments upon the land of Egypt. God was not just delivering the Israelites by his mighty power, although he was doing that, but at the same time, the people of Egypt were also being judged by God's mighty power, punished for their rebellion against God, punished for their failure to worship and to honor him as God, and for their opposition to God's people. But God promises to spare the Israelites. And remember the important point that I made on Sunday. It's not because the Israelites deserved to be spared. No, they deserved judgment too, just as much as the Egyptians did. But it's because God chooses to be merciful. And so God mercifully provides a substitute for the Israelites. And God will accept the death of that substitute, that sacrificial lamb, the judgment of that substitute in their place. So God commands the Israelites on the night before he's going to deliver them to kill a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, to eat the meat of the lamb, to spread the blood of the lamb all the way around their doorway of their homes. And then God promises in Exodus 12:13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So just dramatic deliverance of Israel. And Israel remembered and celebrated this deliverance every year. Generation after generation, they would celebrate with the feast of Passover. They would do it by once again killing a spotless lamb for each household and eating the meat of the lamb together is part of the Passover feast. And they looked back on God's deliverance of them from Egypt. At the same time, they looked forward to a day when they would experience the full and final deliverance promised by God once and for all, because they had not finally been delivered. In fact, at this time, they still struggled under the oppression of foreign enemies. Right? They were not a free, autonomous state. They were owned and ruled over by the Roman Empire. And most significantly, they were in slavery to their own sin. So they looked back on that great deliverance, but they still looked forward in hope to all of the promises of future deliverance that God had made to his people. That was the Passover. The second historical backdrop to what's happening here with Jesus and the institution of Lord's Supper here is the institution of the Old Covenant. So you know that the background is significant here because Jesus declares at the end of this meal that he was instituting, he declares a new covenant. Verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." That the new covenant was a covenant which God had promised to make with his people, which would fulfill and therefore take the place of the old covenant, which was passing away. Again, many of you know this story. After the people leave Egypt, after the dramatic deliverance from Pharaoh, God parts the Red Sea. He delivers the Israelites from the Egyptian army. He leads them out into the wilderness. They're in the wilderness for about 2 months, and then they come to Mount Sinai. And that's where God first visited Moses in the burning bush. And there God, he interacts with Moses as a mediator, as a representative of the people. And through Moses, he enters into a covenant relationship with the people, a relationship based upon covenant promises. So it's a lot like a marriage. Right? Marriage is a covenant based on, founded upon promises. You promise to live together in a certain way. Now, for those of you who are at the recent marriage of Ben and Amanda, the rings that they put on each other's fingers, they didn't have any magical properties. They didn't cause these two to become married when they put the ring on the finger. It's just a sign and a symbol, like baptism is a sign and a symbol in the new covenant, and the cup that we have is a sign and a symbol. What caused them to be married? Was it the pronouncement that I made as pastor? When they made covenant promises to each other. It was when they made those covenant promises that they became husband and wife. That's the core of what a covenant is. It's a covenant that's based upon promises. And the gist of the old covenant was this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. So I will relate to you in such a way that I will be the Almighty God who provides for you, who is for you, who protects you. And in response, you must live in obedience to me, dependence upon me for your needs. You shall worship me in the way that I prescribe and give glory to no one else but me as your God. And you read about the confirmation of this covenant with his people in Exodus 24. And again, that's another dramatic scene that's coming up later in our sermon series. Listen to this from Exodus 24 and verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. So he's received the law. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Covenant promise. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So, 2 months after this dramatic deliverance from Egypt with the Passover sacrifice in the place as a substitute for the sons of Israel, now God binds himself to these people with a covenant, but apparently more blood is still needed in this process. It's really quite a disturbing image if you just picture the scene. The people are here. They are declaring these covenant promises to God, their willingness to obey all that he has commanded them, and Moses is throwing blood on them. God knew that he was entering into a relationship with a sinful people. And as with the Passover sacrifice, the covering of the people with blood, it signifies their need to be covered from God's wrath, to be cleansed from their sin, to be forgiven, to have atonement made and penalty paid for what they had done in their sin. A holy God cannot live in relationship with a sinful people unless their sin is dealt with in some way. Well, the covenant is made, and as you know, the people, they fail to keep their covenant promises. They break the covenant that they had made with God. And yet, God's merciful promises continue. His patient forbearance continues, and he promises them to establish what? A new covenant. a covenant which in this case would not only declare what he requires from his people, but would actually guarantee on his own part what he required from his people. So listen to it. Jeremiah 31. It's remarkable. Prophet Jeremiah in verse 31 of chapter 31 says this about the new covenant. Here's God's promise. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, this is the foundation of everything that goes before, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And that brings us to this magnificent night where Jesus, he comes to the Passover table with his disciples. And he says, take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood of the covenant. Why? What made this Passover so significant? Of course, Jesus knew it was a moment of great transition and great fulfillment and great blessing for the people of God. This would be the last legitimate Passover celebration under the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant was passing away. Every Passover up until this day, and all that the covenant with Moses had been pointing toward was about to be fulfilled. And just as God's people had celebrated the Passover the night previous to their deliverance from Egypt through the blood of those lambs, so Jesus celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples on the night previous to their deliverance from sin through the pouring out of his own blood. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And by delivering us from our sins, Jesus institutes a new covenant, a new relationship between God and his people. So listen back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. He is the mediator of a new covenant, talking about Jesus, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. We just read about that. But when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the new covenant is established at the cross. That the blood of the new covenant is the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. that would be something to celebrate. That would be something to feast about. It comes at great cost. It comes with great suffering and agony, great sacrifice. But it was a gift and a provision far beyond what we could have ever imagined. The sins of God's people, of every generation of God's people, for all time, put away, once for all, by the once for all, never to be repeated, sacrifice of God's own Son, our Passover lamb. So it's not just coincidence that this moment and these statements at this meal introduce the rest of the passion narrative, the account of the details of the betrayal and the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's what comes next. This frames and interprets the meaning of everything that is coming in the next couple of days in the life of Jesus. This new meal that Jesus institutes for his disciples to now celebrate instead of, in place of the Passover, celebrating the slaying of the Passover lamb, they celebrate this new meal in remembrance of what Jesus was just about to do for them and for you and for me. So Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, it becomes the first Lord's Supper, or communion, as we call it often. So Jesus, he takes the elements of this meal, he reinterprets their significance from the way that they had been used in the Passover meal, and he now fills them with a symbolic meaning that was to be used and to be celebrated by God's people in the years to come. It would be a reminder of what he had done for them. And it would be an expression on their part of their personal trust and their personal identification with Jesus in what he had done. So it would be a meal that looks forward to and anticipates the final fulfillment of God's promises. So look again at verses 22 to 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So instead of sacrificing and eating a lamb as a way to remember God's deliverance, there would be no more need for animal sacrifices ever again after the death of Jesus Christ. Instead, they would break and they would eat bread in remembrance of Jesus' body, which was going to be given once and for all as a sacrifice for their sins. They were to drink wine in remembrance of Christ's blood, which was shed as a sacrifice for all of their sins, past, present, and future sins. This would be the sign of the new covenant. So instead of congregating in Jerusalem and preparing for Passover by going to the temple, this simple meal of bread and wine would be globally celebrated in every nation of the world, wherever people call upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation and gather together in his name and are established as the new covenant people of God. There they celebrate this meal in remembrance of what Jesus has done. You know, the Holy Spirit records for us in the book of Acts that the celebration of this meal, it was one of the defining characteristics of the early church's life together. Acts 2:42. After the conversion of 3,000 people at Pentecost, we're told that the Christians gathered together on the Lord's Day, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Those were the things that marked them off as the people of God, a commitment to the apostolic teaching, that is, to God's Word, a commitment to fellowship, partnership with one another in the gospel, a commitment to call upon the Lord in prayer, to pray with one another, to pray for one another, and a commitment to observe the meal that Jesus had given them to celebrate and remember what he had done for them. And that's why we as a church do what we do every Lord's Day 2,000 years later. This is basically what we do, the same thing the early church did. This defines us. We devote ourselves. We commit ourselves to the apostolic teaching to determine our life and our doctrine. We commit to one another in gospel fellowship, kingdom partnership as God's people. We commit to pray and express our dependence on the Lord in that way. And we celebrate this meal. This is what the church does. It marks us out as the new covenant people of God. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, every Sunday, it's a physical act with physical elements, but it is primarily a spiritual feast. It's not the simple act of eating a little bit of bread and drinking a little bit of juice that is so significant. It is the act of eating and drinking as an expression of faith, as an expression of the fact that our ongoing union with the crucified and risen Jesus Christ by our faith in him is the source of our life and our salvation. That's what eating and drinking this meal represents, participating in Christ by faith. And I agree with John Calvin that Jesus Christ is present with his people in a special way. Those who are in Christ by faith in the meal, the Holy Spirit brings us into the very presence of Jesus Christ in a very special and unique way. And as you genuinely express this faith, you receive again the assurance and the promise of the Lord. My body was given for you. My blood was shed for you. Your sins, all of your sins, are forgiven. You will not come into judgment. You belong to me, and I will be your provider and protector both now and forevermore. That's the promise that Jesus gives you, the assurance that Jesus gives you as you eat of his body and blood symbolically through the elements of the meal. Jesus said in John 6, 56 to 58, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And again, he's speaking symbolically of faith, trusting in his death. "As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So the meaning of this meal, it then clarifies for us who should participate. As we say each week, as I say every Lord's Day, it is only for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Those who have repented of their sins, they've turned in faith to Jesus for the provision that he has made for eternal salvation through his death and resurrection. Well, that brings us to the final point tonight. Just as with the Passover, this meal, this feast, it both looks back at what Jesus has done for us, but it also looks forward in great anticipation to a fulfillment that is still to come. The fulfillment that will come when the risen Jesus returns and gathers his people to celebrate an even greater feast, the Messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't it interesting? Even as Jesus institutes a meal to explain the meaning of his death, he promises that he is going to eat it again with his disciples. So look again at verse 25. truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So in other words, he proclaims his resurrection right here at the Last Supper, right before his death. In a matter of days, he is going to give his body and pour out his blood in death. And if he was going to remain dead, he's not going to eat this meal ever again. He says that there is going to be a time when he is not going to eat this meal, but there is going to be a time when he will eat this meal again. There's going to be a great fulfillment of what this meal points to, and that will be a feast like no other. The prophet Isaiah 25 and verse 6, he describes it like this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So even as we experience the foretaste of these things and the guarantee of these things when we celebrate the meal each week, we also wait and we look forward to a final fulfillment that is in the future, that is yet to come. Revelation 19:9 simply says this, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Every Lord's Day, you hear the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 11:26 of the Lord's Supper, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you will feast in the very presence of Jesus at his own table." So as remarkable as this meal is, and all that it represents, as spiritually nourishing as this meal is week after week, and all that it reminds us of, all of what Jesus has done for us, it is a foretaste, just a foretaste, and a guarantee of greater things to come. So as we eat, we look back, and as we eat, we look forward. So brothers and sisters, let us always enter into the celebration of the Lord's Supper together with joy and with faith. And as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup together as the new covenant people of God, let us proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Let us pray. Lord God, what a gift this meal is that you've given us. We rejoice even today in the opportunity that we had on Sunday once again to celebrate it together. A meal that marks us out as the new covenant people who belong to you alone by faith alone. And above all, how we thank you for what this meal represents in the great love, the great sacrifice that has been shown to us by our Lord and blessed Savior Jesus Christ, who freely gave his life and laid it down for us. How we look forward to the day when our Jesus will return, and we pray, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we go to our prayer time, I want to sing a hymn. So if you would turn with me in the red hymnal once again to one of our